Morning. How are y'all this morning? We are picking up our study of the life of Abram, his name right now in Genesis, in chapter 14. We've been studying righteousness, faith, and obedience in the relationships of Noah and now Abraham. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen the beginning of God's relational promises to Abram and Abram's subsequent descent into a life that was fueled by fear. And then our hero, Yahweh, intervened in the situation to restore Abram back to both the place where he belonged, as well as the relationship of trust and fellowship that he desperately needed. We've seen a glimmer of hope in Abram's life as he started over after his sin by returning to the place where he belonged and recounting God's salvation and his mighty acts of salvation at the point where Abram most needed to remember it. And as I pointed out, my attention keeps turning time and time again too much on Abram and what he is doing. And whether it's good and whether it's bad, whether it pleases me or displeases me, whether my subsequent outcome of his actions is good or bad. But from the big pictures I've been getting from this story, I've taken away three important things that I wanted to remind us of this morning. Number one, God is our hero, not Abram, not any other man that happens to come into this story. If we focus on the people in the story, or if I focus on the people around me in my life, I come away disappointed and disillusioned every time. When I allow God to be the hero in my life and in the story he has given me of his relationship with his people, then my relationship with the people I interact with, whether in Scripture or in my local body of Christ, in my home, in my workplace, my relationship with those people has the freedom to be Christ-like in my patience with them, Christ-like in my interaction with them, and to understand them as only human when God is my hero. Number two, God's timeline is not our timeline. When I focus too much on the end goal, on the culmination of the events unfolding, I miss out on the blessings and joy that God has worked into the process that I am in. When I see obstacles as only something to be removed and not as part of a greater plan, then I miss out on the joy and blessings that can be part of those obstacles. We saw Lot as an obstacle last week. And what a joy and blessing for Lot to learn righteousness at the interaction that he had with Abram's life. They're not always something weighing me down. What a blessing for Lot to become righteous Lot because of his interactions with Abram. That's a great obstacle, not one to be slowly savored. It's one to be slowly savored, not to be removed too quickly. And lastly, with those as a foundation, with God as our hero and God's process as the goal, whether we're in the middle or the beginning or the close to the end, with God's process as the goal, we have the ability to clearly evaluate the situation we are in, why we're doing what we're doing, and why we are where we are. That is why Abram could return to Bethel, to the place where he had started, and start over again. We recognize that God is the hero, the one who keeps relational promises that he makes in and of himself, the one who is in control of the plan. That is when Abram can start to become this man of faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 12. He will never be the hero, and that is okay. He can have the faith in the only one who deserves that name. So that's the introduction I needed to start this two-part story we're going to have this morning. So please pray with me as we start to study God's word together. Father God, I'm so grateful for who you are, that you are the hero in my story, that you are in this, the hero in the story of Abram, that you are the hero through the whole story of Scripture, that you are the hero in the story of Manshack Bible Fellowship, and that we are not weighed down with the burden of being the heroes in this story, but that we can look to you and find our patience and find our comfort and find the grace for the circumstances where I find ourselves. I thank you that you are in charge of our time, and I give this time to you this morning. I release control, any control that my pride would try to have over the situation. Father God, I ask that you would remove that. I ask that you would be in complete authority in this body and in my speaking this morning as we come to study your scripture together, that it would be alive, that it would be refreshing, that it would renew and transform our minds to be more like your Son. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So we're picking up where we left off with Abram after his victorious and absolute defeat of the four kings who had stolen away his nephew, which was his focus, but not to mention the other incidental aspects of the city of Sodom. And we pick up in chapter 14, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So in verse 17, Abram has returned victorious, and the king of Sodom has come to meet him at this place known as the King's Valley. This is most likely just a little bit south of a place we're familiar with by the name of Jerusalem. It's probably at the junction of the Kidron and Hinnom Valleys. And we have an interesting interaction here, but it's interrupted by another reaction. The first thing we hear is Sodom's king has come out to meet him, and then the story of Melchizedek is dropped right in the middle. And before we look any further, I kind of had to settle a question that had been bothering me from last week's story. In chapter 14:10, it said the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into the tar pits in the valley of Siddim. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Now, I've read this story I don't know how many times, but this description of the tar pits kind of always gave me an Indiana Jones type feel of the story. They're fighting around tar pits, and I see these kings falling into these bubbling, miry pits of tar, and they're either burning to death or they're drowning or something's happening. But it always made it seem like they were dead at this point, because everyone who survived fled to the hills. So if the king of Sodom is dead, how is he meeting Abram at the king's valley? And as many times as I'd read that, I'd always kind of just push that aside. Well, obviously he escaped, but I never really tried to figure out what had happened. So I went through a process like I usually do when I study the Bible. I told y'all one of the last times I was here about these magic happens here boxes. This was one of those. The king of Sodom had fallen into a pit, and in my head he had died, and then magic happens here. Suddenly he's at the king's valley. This word for pit isn't just a shaft that they dug for water, which is one of the ways they used it, but it's also a depression in the earth that may have nothing to do with water. So it's just a pit sometimes. And these pits or depressions were dug for the removal of tar. There's a high concentration of something called bitumen, which I don't fully understand. I'm not that good with that kind of science, but they've got bitumen deposits here, and they'd been extracting tar out of this area for quite some time. So there's excavations with pits. And the second word that I had to really understand was this word for fell. Think about all the ways we hear fell in the Bible. He fell upon him and slew him. That's attacking. He fell off the seat backwards and broke his neck. That's an accident. And he fell upon his neck and he kissed him, which is an intentional throwing of yourself in a particular direction for a particular purpose. And that's where I had my aha moment. They fell into the pits, not on accident, not into the bubbling tar, but who are these guys? They're kings running away in a defeat. And why are they running away? Well, they lost. And who are they? They're the kings, which means they're probably the best fed of the bunch. So they may not be able to keep it up with some of the more active guys. And if I'm looking around for a good hiding place, where am I going to throw myself into but a pit? That made a lot more sense for why the king of Sodom might have survived by jumping into a tar pit to survive a defeat. So that was fun. So we're going to get back to the rest of our story. Verses 18 through 20. Our story about the king of Sodom is interrupted by the king of Melchizedek, the king named Melchizedek, meeting Abram in the same place. This is going to open up a kind of a broad discussion. In three verses, we meet someone who is the center of a lot of discussion over the years. A lot of people have various interpretations of who this man is. Melchizedek, who is he? Where did he come from? Why is he here? And what in the world do Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 actually say about him? And if I went into detail about it, I think it would take more time than I really want to give it. So I'm going to give y'all kind of a summary, as good of a summary as I can come up with, of why Moses included this event and what impact it has on our discussion. So the first thing we have to come to is the context we have right here. This is what the Israelites would be seeing as they're hearing the story. Abram has defeated the kings. He's come into the king's valley. The king of Sodom is coming out to meet him. But first we have Melchizedek meeting him first. So it seems that the story of Abram meeting with Melchizedek is supposed to be background for how Abram responds to the king of Sodom. So that's our first thing we have to notice, and it's going to tie into our big picture at the end, so hang on to that. It's background for Abram's interaction with Sodom. So why do we split off to talk about Melchizedek? And again, we have to read this first, how the Israelites would first have read it, so let's see what they can see. It says that Melchizedek was king of Salem. That puts him king in the spot that we know as Jerusalem now. The word Salem is a variation on the word shalom, which most of us have heard. It's another word for peace. So Melchizedek is the ruler of what seems to be the capital city of the area, the kind of the seat of government for what will become Israel, but what is right now just Canaan. And he's also literally what we would see as the king of peace. This place is known as peace. And one of the commentators I read pointed out that by Abram's response to him, by giving him a portion of the spoils of war, that seems he's probably the chief authority in the region, and Abram is submitting to the chief authority in the region. So he's come to the capital area, and the king of peace has come out to meet him, and he's giving him a portion of the spoils of war. If you notice, too, the king of peace's area has been untouched by war itself, so that gives him a good reasoning behind his name of the King of Peace. His reign is still peaceful. So we have a capital city with a king well-deserving of the title King of Peace, who's ruling this particular area of the world. And he's come out to maintain peace with a man who has just defeated the conquerors of this area. And Abram recognizes this king's greater authority and offers him up a tenth, something we know as a tithe, of all the spoils of war. So first of all, he's acknowledged the king's political authority over him in verse 20 by giving him a tenth. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. These are the basic staples of a meal at that point. I think it's acceptable to assume that Abram shared in the bread and wine with them. Therefore, they have shared a meal together, and in that context of that period of time, you only share a meal with someone that you are at peace with. So he has accepted a peace treaty with the King of Peace. Secondly, bread and wine are sacred substances, and it says that this King of Peace was also a priest, literally a priest of El Elyon. Now, this word El is another word that we use often in the Old Testament as a word for Elohim. That's a fuller rendition of that word. It's a title that connotes God's mighty power, his incredible power. It can be used for false gods. It's also used in the Old Testament for false gods. And it's tied in with this other word named Elyon, which means most high or highest. This was also a word that was sometimes used for the gods of Canaan, sometimes even for Baal. But when you use El and Elyon together, I couldn't find any instances where those together were used for any other person other than the person we know in the story right now as Yahweh. Why am I making that a big deal? Well, it seems likely if Moses was intending to portray Melchizedek as serving another false god other than the person that is usually referred to as El Elyon, that he wouldn't have used a confusing name for us. Moses has a real grip on how to tell a story. He knows how not to confuse us. He knows what to use and what not to use. So I think what he's trying to tell us, my conclusion is that this king of peace, this ruler over the ruling city of the area, is also a priest of the God we know as Yahweh. So therefore, this would also be a meal that would be interpreted as a king political meal and as a sacred religious meal. Point number three, this king of peace and priest of God blesses Abram. This blessing is crucial to our understanding of their interaction as well, because it testifies to Abram's lesser authority in the situation. So far as we have read, at this point in time, at this point in history, only Abram has a direct line of communication with Yahweh, and yet his submission to being blessed by this king, this mysterious figure we know as Melchizedek, puts him at, you could call it a disadvantage, or at a lesser station. And this blessing is interesting when you come down to it. The priest blesses Abram, first of all, not by himself, but blessed be Abram by God Most High. This king and priest does not offer his blessing to Abram under any other name other than El Elyon, who is also said to be possessor of heaven and earth. That sounds more like the God that Moses is obsessed with in this story as our hero than anybody else. And exactly as Moses, our author, sees how God's status in the story is played out, Melchizedek's perspective on what has happened is the same. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you're not the hero. Not at all in this perspective. You are, first of all, blessed by the God who owns heaven and earth. And secondly, you didn't overcome your enemies. God overcame them for you. He has delivered them into your hand. In Melchizedek's mind, God is the hero. It wasn't about Abram's strategy or value. It's about who God is and what he as the hero does. That gives us really interesting insight into Melchizedek. And the last point I want to make about Melchizedek is, what is Abram's response to him? We've already mentioned it. He gives him a tenth of all. That submission in 2 degrees. I already mentioned the first. Politically, he's given him part of the spoils of war, recognizing you are the ruler in this area. And second of all, it's a religious submission. He's a priest. He's acting as an intermediary between Abram and God himself. The one who has direct interaction with God through most of our story recognizes that this guy is worthy to be his intercessor between God and himself. Remember in chapter 12, God has promised a blessing on Abram, and here's a direct blessing, an application of that made in chapter 14. So if I'm an Israelite who's pondering all this stuff with just what I know from these three verses, I've got a lot to think about. I think I may have tipped my hand about how I view Melchizedek at this point, but just from these three verses, I've got a lot to think about who Melchizedek is, if he's greater authority than Abram, if he's a better priest than Abram, if he's a better king than Abram, who's supposed to be king of this land at some point. I start to tend toward believing, and a lot of people believe this direction, that Abram has experienced what theologians call a theophany or a Christophany. He may have met Christ himself embodied before he became incarnated as our Messiah, but I don't know that for sure. All I know is what Hebrews says about him and what Psalm 110 says about him. And if I see him as a type of Christ, and that we know for sure, he's used as a type or a figure used to personify an aspect of Christ's character, I come away with more importance attached to this event than I might have previously. I've got some references that also refer to bearing we have on this chapter as far as how Christ exemplifies this. Isaiah 9:6. Melchizedek is said to be king of Salem, a word on variation of Shalom. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says that Christ, our Messiah, will be the Prince of Peace, a ruler of peace. So he's the same type of embodiment to us that this Melchizedek was. In Jeremiah 23:6, the Messiah is called a king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek, literally translated, comes out to be king of righteousness. So again, we have another reference, an ideology that ties to this Melchizedek. And then Psalm 110 is a beautiful chapter that talks about the Trinity, where Yahweh speaks to another person in the Trinity. And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, he declares, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews 7 bears on this passage, and it talks about how Christ is our better high priest because he's an eternal high priest, unlike the Levites who were simply human. So if Christ is the eternal high priest, like Melchizedek, with no beginning and no end, where Moses has very carefully recorded genealogies at this point for important people, and that there's no genealogy for Melchizedek, and so the author of Hebrews assumes no beginning and no end from no genealogy, again tying in an ideology of the eternality of Christ's priesthood as a priest like Melchizedek. So I can't prove that Melchizedek was actually Christ in bodily form, but if you look at his typology of looking like Christ in so many ways, you can see that Abram responds correctly to him by submitting to him, by bowing to his authority, by offering a sacrifice of what God has given to him and receiving God's blessing through him. So I don't know the answer to that question. Hopefully I'll find out when I can ask our Lord himself someday, were you there or not? But that is going to be important. Abram is responding to him as a type, as a personality that seems very much like Christ, and that's going to have bearing on how he responds to the next king who approaches him. So verses 21 through 24, what is the difference? The king of Sodom, after this picks up again, says to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Yahweh God Most High. Again, that seems to tie into Melchizedek's God, possessor of heaven and earth. That sounds familiar too. That I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their own share. So our interrupted story continues here. Abram has responded to a righteous king, and now he's responding to a king of a despicably immoral city. And what it boils down to is this. Abram has conquered the conquerors. According to the rule book of that time, that means that everything that belongs to them is now his. And Abram's response is to completely divest himself of anything that belonged to that city. He only claims what his guys ate and what belongs to his allies in the campaign, because he gives them their fair share. I don't know about you, but as I thought about how I would respond in this situation, there's a lot of stuff there for Abram to get to hold on to, and I don't know that I would respond the same way Abram did. Well, you say, of course, Abram was just doing just fine. He was a moving city-state. We saw that last week. He's got enough stuff. But when has it ever in my life looked to me like I had enough stuff, that I had enough, that I couldn't do with more, especially when it's right at my fingertips waiting for me just to grab it? It's right there. And Abram has even more wealth and power at this point sitting in front of him, and he won't touch it. So I'm left with the question of why? For fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Why is that so important to Abram? What has he gotten in his perspective that makes it so vital that he would swear to Yahweh about this? It's another glimmer of hope in my understanding of Abram's process of becoming a righteous man. You remember back in the story of the Garden of Eden, the story of creation, God's abundant provision for mankind. God wants to be the hero. He wants to be the provider. He wants to be the one who blesses mankind with provision. It was abundant. It was free. It was bountiful. And one of man's greatest failures at the beginning was not to trust God to provide the good, the toe, for him. And here is Abram, right here. He stomped the baddest guys around. He's the conqueror. He's on the top of the mountain. He has every right to take what is his fair share at this point, but he doesn't want it. Why? He wants Yahweh to be the only one who provides for him, the only one who can claim to be the hero in Abram's story, and that is the most important thing to Abram at this point. God is the one who gets the glory, and I'm not even taking a chance that the king of Sodom can share in that glory. Let me broaden this a little bit further as you step back a little bit further to his interaction with Melchizedek. This had political implications too. God had just promised this land to Abram. He had just conquered the people who had just conquered the people of this land. What does that mean? He's got the land within his grasp. The next logical step, if I'm thinking about this, is look what God has done. He's conquered this land with me. We're ready to go. I've got it. This is the promised land. And what a way cool to get the promised land. I mean, he's conquered four kings and he's just a guy with some friends. But when he meets the ruler, the king of peace, he doesn't grab for that power. He calmly passes over a tenth of everything he got, stating that, I'm not taking over at all. You rule. It's yours. Why? Has he given up the dream of taking the land for himself? Why has he given up the dream of holding on to the stuff that he could keep? Because God hasn't necessarily given them to him yet. He hasn't heard from God yet. Do you remember Noah waiting in the ark for forever, it must have seemed? And he doesn't go out until God says, go. We have Abram sitting, waiting for God to say, go. That's part of his righteousness. As he demonstrates his correct relationship with Yahweh, his benefactor, his provider, as the true hero in Abram's story, that's his basis for his attitude of obedience and faith. He's willing to wait for God to provide him the land and the blessing in God's timing and not his own. And those are the threads that I keep seeing Moses throwing out into these stories and tying into each part. We demonstrate righteousness by not fast-forwarding to the end goal. When we're patient to work within God's timing, he gets the glory, and we show our faith, righteousness, and obedience to him in our relationship with him. I think that has tremendous bearing on what happens next. So let's move on to chapter 15. After these things, after Abram has made these decisions, after Abram has acted this way, after Abram has given up what could be his, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Do not fear. What would Abram be fearing now? Well, he just gave up his position as top dog on the heap. He just gave up ruling power, so he's no longer the big guy in the area. He's gone back to being Abram the Hebrew, the way we met him at the beginning of chapter 14. And God says, don't fear, Abram. I'm still protecting you. And your reward shall be very great. You've just given up the opportunity for tremendous wealth. Don't worry. I'm still blessing you. Abram doesn't have to look back and regret what he gave up as far as physical property and wealth in exchange for giving God the glory. Verses 2 and 3, Abram said, O Yahweh Elohim, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. This marks a turning point in Abram's relationship with God. Have you noticed? So far, when God has spoken, Abram is done. And God has spoken and Abram is done. This is the first time God talks to Abram and Abram responds. That's a step forward in a relationship. And it's two-way communication. Genesis is the book of foundations. When we see this change, we need to pay attention. How does this play out? Where is Abram's focus? He recognizes that wealth is only so much in this world. His focus is on his family. God, so you've promised blessing to me. That's great. I've got wealth. What are you going to give me that's going to really fulfill me? I don't have any offspring. I don't have a family. I don't have a child. No matter how much wealth you load me with, I don't have anyone to pass it on to. I've got this guy Eliezer from Damascus. He's not even from my hometown. He's not from Ur. He's not from Haran. He's Eliezer of Damascus. I'm going to pass it on to him. And then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, literally from your loins, he shall be your heir. This is actually kind of funny when you boil it down to what God says. How righteous is Abram here at this point? How much is he actually trusting God? I think this is a really good insight into his humanity, and most especially the part of his humanity that is his depravity. After all he has been through, after all God has done for him, after all of the blessings he has received, after his mountaintop experience of conquering the conquerors, Abram's worried about the details again. He's doubting. Just three chapters ago, God had promised some very broad things and some very specific things. He promised him a land, a nation, and a blessing. And in 12:3, it said, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And God is saying, I've blessed you. And Abram's saying, "I see that you've blessed me. I see that. But can we move forward to the rest of it? You've got some more promises that aren't fulfilled yet. I don't see it. I don't have an offspring." For all of Abram's trust and strength, he's still human. And by that, he, in his face-to-face conversation with God, he reveals his doubts and his worries. And what is God's response to this? I love this. God is specific to the point of annihilation of Abram's doubt. "I will give you not this man, but someone from your own body, Abram, from your own loins, your offspring, Abram." There's not much left to maneuver around that one. This is going to be yours. A real live human being coming from your loins, Abram, is going to be your son. You're going to father somebody. And then verse 5. "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" This is really the most beautiful part of this whole interaction for me, because that implies to me, if God took him outside, that there's some sort of physical interaction here. I don't know if God has manifested himself in human form. That's the way I see it in my head, but I don't know how he takes him outside. But there's some way that God is physically present with Abram to take him outside. And when I picture this in my imagination, the way I see it, I see Abram feeling kind of slumped and defeated after he's had this mountaintop experience. And he's come down off that roller coaster ride, and he's had that huge victory, and he's made huge steps forward. But he's kind of got his faith wavering. He's starting to feel those doubts that encroach on all of us. And I see God just kind of place his arm around Abram's shoulders, and he takes him outside, and he doesn't do a couple things. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't reprimand him for not having faith. He leads him outside, and he shows him the stars, and he says, "Abram, look. Look up. Look at the stars. You're looking at what I've created, and I've flung these stars into the sky with a word, and there's countless masses of them up there. Look at the stars. That's what your descendants are going to be like." And what is the result? "Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." After that calm, strong assurance, after God personally taking him outside and saying, "Abram, look, that's what it's going to be like. I can do that. I can do this." That leads me to our big picture for this week. I come back again and again to the issue that if we remain submissive to God as our hero, the one who truly deserves all the glory, we have patience for his processes. When God is the one in charge, the one whose reputation is of utmost importance to us, like Abram felt this time around, then we won't feel the urgency or the need to grasp for the end goal, even if it's within our reach. If the timing isn't right, we have the patience to wait. We can trust God's promises to come to pass based on his own fulfillment of his own glory. We don't have to reach out and take the good for ourselves. I've said it before, but I can't shake it off. This is what God seems to be teaching me out of these passages, is we cannot be focused on the end goal so much that we miss the blessings and the joy in between. What was Abram's blessing in losing his strategic position and taking over the promised land and giving up his chance for power and wealth? It doesn't seem so evident right away. But what has he done? He's left a legacy in two places. He's left a legacy for his descendants of their ability to trust in God. And he's made a stand that has impacted nations. It's impacted the king of Sodom. It's impacted Melchizedek's nation around him. And it looks like when Abram has reached that point of trust, that is when God moves forward in their relationship. And what did Abram gain by losing? He gained everything that he needed. Big picture number two. I see Abram's honesty with God. This is the first time he has a two-way communication with God. And it reminds me of David, a man after God's own heart. And what is David like? When David is talking with God, he's pouring out everything. He's pouring out his doubts. He's pouring out his fears. He's pouring out his insecurities. He's pouring out his anger. He's pouring out everything that weighed him down. And we listen to Abram trying so hard to believe God and working so hard to do that and giving up so much. And yet when he's face to face with God, he bears his soul and he shows God his insecurities. And what is so scary about showing your soul to God when he sees it already? Why not be honest with him in your face-to-face interactions with him? And how does God respond to Abram's honesty? Not with accusations, not with reprimands or rebukes. He puts his arm around him and he shows him the glory of creation and said, if I can do that, I can do what I've promised. He doesn't want us to hide our doubts and fears and doesn't want us to be dishonest with him. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our insecurities. But when we have our two-way communication with God, our job is to pour out everything that we need to tell him to get on a level playing field. And then our job is to listen for his voice telling us his reputation again, to hear his promises again, to trust them, to look at what God has done and know that he can accomplish what he has promised. That is when our righteousness, our faith, and our obedience come into play, is when we hear and we believe. Because it says, then he believed Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Y'all pray with me, please. Father God, I'm just amazed at your interactions with us, that you have so much patience when we are so human and we're so frail and we're so insecure and we're so full of doubts and fears and our anger rises up. And yet you listen to all of it and you point us back to who you are. And I praise you for Abram's legacy that he left behind, of his ability to give up what was within his grasp in order to wait for when you would give it to him in your timing. And I ask for the same type of faith, that I would hear your promises and that I would trust you and believe you for them. I ask that you would work my righteousness by developing my faith and my obedience to you, and that I too would be a picture, like Abram was, of righteousness to those who come behind me and to those who are around me. I ask for your grace for this body, that they would be a picture of your body, of your personification of Christ to the world, and that each of us would live the life of Christ to those around us. I ask for faith to do that, the faith that is a gift from you. I ask for your grace this week to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.